It's newborns through sixth grade, and we're glad that all of our kids are here. We also have a couple of our elders and their wives out in the hallway here. If you're in need of prayer, spiritual counsel, or want to talk to them, we are glad that everyone is here. Glad for those that are, joining us online. I want to give my thanks to those who have organized and put together the mission fair out in the atrium, all the work that that took, gathering the pictures and the information, and as has already been stated, if you haven't been out there, then please go by and take a look at the good things that your grace offering money is doing as we answer the call of Jesus to go and make, disciples. We're back in 1 Thessalonians this morning, and so open up your Bibles. You can click on the sermon notes there on your app. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. As I've been saying all these weeks, this is a good church. Paul calls them a model church. The word of the Lord is ringing out from them. I mean, they're full of love, grace, peace. They seem to be a healthy community. They have good leaders. They're growing in their leadership. They're not perfect. No church is perfect. And so Paul does have some instructions to them. He gave some instructions to resist the immoral culture that they're a part of and to pursue godliness in everything that they do. And then we'll see at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 that apparently, this church has some questions about some things. In particular, they have questions about death. They have questions about the afterlife. They have questions about the second coming of Jesus. And it seems their questions especially revolve around the thought or the uncertainty about what has happened to people who have died before Christ came back. Do they have any hope? Are they missing out on something since they are not going to be here for Jesus' second coming? Now, it is thought by most New Testament scholars that people living in the first century probably expected Jesus to come back sooner rather than later. Now, this book was written in the mid-50s, and so about 20 years has passed since Jesus has ascended into heaven. And undoubtedly, the church here in Thessalonica was familiar with that ascension story. Even though the book of Acts hasn't been written yet, they were certainly familiar with that story that we read about in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends back up into heaven. He ascends into the sky, Acts 1, 10 through 11. And then there are two men dressed in white. They sound like angels to me, but in any case, they announce to the people that are observing this, the apostles, and there are probably some other disciples of Jesus that are witnessing this event. They say, hey, what are you doing? Look it up in the sky. Jesus, who has been taken into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So again, the story must have circulated among Christians. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. But they expect him to come back sooner rather than later. And so the church in Thessalonica, they seem to be worried about the people who died, who have expressed faith in Jesus, who were members of the church, and many of these perhaps very dear loved ones, family members who have died, but they died before the second coming of Christ. So the question is, have they missed out on something? Or even a more serious question, are they going to miss out on everything? Apparently they've received some misinformation. And so Paul addresses this particular question. Now remember, Paul was just with this church maybe just a few months before he was ridden out of town by the persecutors. So he didn't get to address this. He got this report back from Timothy, and Timothy probably said, hey, they got a little anxiety, a little uneasiness about the second coming of Christ. I think they need a little bit of teaching. And so Paul writes these words to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive We who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. All right, so let's look at some things that Paul affirms here about the second coming of Christ, and in particular, the situation with those people who have died before the second coming. Right, first of all, he mentions you may have been misinformed. You may have gotten this information that is not exactly correct, and we don't know exactly what that misinformation is. And to tell you the truth, no one has ever asked me the question that Paul seems to be addressing here. No one has ever asked me, Todd, what happens to those people that have died before the second coming of Christ? Are they going to miss out on the second coming? Have they missed out on everything? Are they going to be able to participate in this eternal kingdom? People don't ask that question anymore, do they? Because centuries have passed and Christ has not come back. So we've kind of gotten used to the idea that that's going to happen to a lot of people, but we still have confidence that they're still going to participate. But by Paul mentioning this, I think it's important for us to recognize that there still may be some misinformation out there about the second coming of Christ. And we need to make sure that we know at least the essential details of the second coming of Christ. And so today I want to look over what are some things that Paul affirms about the second coming of Christ. He affirms that believers have not vanished. Those who have died in the Lord, they still exist. And he used the word sleep here. The New International Version adds sleep in death. But literally the Greek just has sleep. And so the New International Version is kind of letting us know that Paul is referring to these disciples' death. And I think he uses that word because he wants them to know that sleep is not a permanent state. You know, if someone is asleep, we know they're not gone. We know that they're still there. And so I think Paul uses that word to assure the believers that those people who have died before the second coming of Christ, they still exist. They haven't vanished altogether. That death is not the end for them. And you can expect them to wake up. You can have hope for them. There is a future for those people who die before the second coming of Christ. Again, death is not the end. Now, as I say that, let me just note one particular teaching that sometimes is associated with this passage because of that word sleep. There is a teaching that would promote this idea that when you die, there is a soul sleep. In other words, you kind of are unconscious until Christ comes back. And for you, it may just be instantaneous. You know, you get a good night's sleep, and you've been sleeping for several hours, and it seems like nothing to you, so it really is not too concerning. But this concept of soul sleep derives from this passage. I don't know if that's corroborated by the rest of Scripture, because there seem to be other scriptures that indicate that even after you die, that there's still a level of consciousness that you enjoy, even before Christ comes back. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm not projecting these, but these are in those notes on the app there. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Paul says, I would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home in the Lord. So it seems as if Paul thinks, once I leave this life, I'm going to be at home with the Lord, that there's not this gap, this soul sleep. He says something similar in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. But then he says this, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So again, Paul doesn't seem to indicate there's this period of soul sleep in between his death and his being with Christ. Then in Luke chapter 16, you may be familiar with this, the story that Jesus tells. Could be a parable. A lot of people think this is a parable. It's not a real story. It's one of those stories that Jesus uses to communicate spiritual truths. But he talks about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, not to be confused with Lazarus that is resurrected from the dead in John chapter 9. But the rich man, he just abused this poor man all of his life, and so he goes into the afterlife, and he's experiencing agony.
But then Lazarus, the poor man, is in the bosom of Abraham, and he's experiencing this joy. And so that story, even if it is a parable, seems to indicate that after we die, then we begin to experience whatever fate is waiting for us after we die. So why does Paul use this term sleep if he's not teaching soul sleep? And I think he uses it just because the concern that people have is that these people have vanished, that they don't exist anymore. And so Paul uses that word to emphasize that death is not final, not that we're unconscious in the interim period, just to reassure those believers that those people that you love so dearly that are not going to be here when Christ comes back, they still exist. All right, another thing that Paul affirms is that we have this hope that there's something after death because there is an historical precedent that we believe in, and that is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection means so many things to Christians, but one thing that it does mean is that after death, there is life still. And Jesus' resurrection is proof positive that there is life after death, that there is something beyond the grave. Now, it's interesting, Paul doesn't use the word sleep in referring to Christ's death. Now, why doesn't he use the word sleep there? There may have been some people who were teaching that Jesus didn't really die, that he appeared to die on the cross, and that maybe in the tomb, or maybe the apostle, maybe in the tomb he was revived, maybe he just passed out. So I think Paul switches terminology here to rebuff any thought that Jesus didn't really die. Let's not even talk about sleep with Jesus. He really did die, and he came back to life. And so we have this historical precedent that we'll especially celebrate in a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday. All right, another thing that he affirms, those who have died will accompany Jesus in his return. So when Jesus comes back, all of those who have died beforehand, they are going to participate in this return. They'll come back with Jesus, and not only will they participate, it seems like they will have some level of priority. It seems from verse 16 that those people who have died are going to be reunited with their bodies, albeit a glorified, spiritual, imperishable body, but they're going to receive those bodies at the coming of Christ. And that's going to happen before anything happens with those who are still alive. And so not only are they not forgotten, but they have some level of priority in this day that is going to happen. He affirms that this event will be loud. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be a trumpet call. So it seems to me that Paul is saying, you're not going to miss this event. That comes up in 2 Thessalonians because some other misinformation they receive is that Christ has already come back. And so you're not going to miss this out. This is going to be an event that everyone is going to experience. Everyone will hear. All right, he also affirms that after the dead are raised and reunited with their bodies, we who are still alive, whoever that is, and Paul doesn't know, he speaks as if he might be there because he doesn't know when it's going to happen, but whoever is left when Jesus returns, we will be caught up in the clouds with those people who have died, and together we will be with the Lord forever. So there's going to be this great reunion between those people who have passed away and those people who are still alive. We'll be caught up in the heavens with Jesus and with our loved ones to be with the Lord forever. All right, I have to pause and give you another note about this passage. This passage is one of the primary passages where some get the teaching of the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not in this passage, and it's not a Greek word. The term rapture comes from that word caught up. There was a very popular Latin translation in the early centuries of the Christian, in the Christian church. And so that word caught up is where we get the word rapture from. The Latin word is very close to that word rapture. And so the teaching on the rapture usually includes this concept that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation at some period. And that Christians, believers, who are still here, still alive, will be raptured. They'll be caught up with God and somehow be exempt from this tribulation that's taking place, the 7 years of tribulation. Now, even within that teaching, there are several different variations. Some people believe that this rapture will take place before the 7 years, pre-trib. Some people believe that this rapture will take place in the middle of the 7 years, mid-trib. Some people think that the rapture will take place after the 7 years, post-trib, mid, post, and pre-tribulation. And so you hear that a lot, and the concept Left Behind, which was popular several decades ago with the books and the movies, is that those people who are not believers, they are left behind to endure this tribulation, and there may even be a period of time where they can repent and confess who Jesus is during that point. So this is one of the passages, one of the primary passages this doctrine is derived from. Personally, I don't see that here in 1 Thessalonians, nor do I see it clearly anywhere else in the Bible. So I'm just putting that out for you. This whole discussion about what's going to happen at the end times is called eschatology, Greek word eschatos, which means last things. So the study of last things is, you know, what's all going to go down? How is this all going to happen? So in regards to eschatology, I consider myself an eschatological minimalist. I believe it's just going to happen. Right? Now, there may be some things that accompany the second coming of Jesus, but as I read Scripture, I believe that this rapture, and you can't deny that the Christians are caught up, that there's this rapture, but I believe that this rapture is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where our fates are determined, that's it. That's the minimalist view that I take. Now, I understand that there are some people who disagree with me. What I believe in regards to the second coming of Christ, that there is a primary doctrine that I believe is taught in Scripture, that for me is non-negotiable, that I believe is a foundational teaching of Christ and Scripture, and that is that Christ is coming back. He's going to come back, and that there's going to be some distinction made between those who are faithful and those who are not faithful. Those who are faithful to eternal life, those who are unfaithful to eternal destruction. So I think that's core about what we believe. I think we are at liberty to have some disagreements on all of the details about what is going to happen. And believe me, if this is much more complicated than I think it's going to be, I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to say, hey, Jesus, that's not how you said it was going to happen. I'm just going to say, hey, make sure I'm on the right side. Take me with you, and whatever happens, I'm good with. So I think there's some liberty in that. The last thing that Paul affirms in this particular section is that no matter how you look at the second coming of Jesus, if you are a believer, this is encouraging news. This is something that is exciting. I love how the New International Reader's Version translates chapter 4 and verse 18. This is just a simple English. This is a Bible you would buy for your emerging readers, your young elementary school kids. Paul says, so cheer each other up with these words of comfort. That's what the second coming should do. When we talk about the second coming of Jesus, for those of us who believe, it should fill us with joy. This is going to be exciting. This is going to be amazing. Like these songs that we have sung. There's a stirring. I'm going to be there. It is well with my soul. We're looking forward to these things. And so any teaching about the second coming that to a believer brings an undue sense of anxiety and worry, then maybe you're a little misinformed about the second coming of Christ. But these aren't all the questions that the Thessalonians have or that we have, because we're curious people, aren't we? So in chapter 5, Paul addresses their concern with the timing of this event. Everyone wants to know when this is going to happen, right? Everyone wants to be able to give a time and a date. And so Paul addresses that in 5, 1 through 11. Let me read the words of Paul to you. Excuse me. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So Paul answers the question, or addresses the question, about the timing of the second coming of Christ. And he says the second coming will be both unexpected and expected. And so he uses two different analogies here. He uses the concept of a thief in the night. He says a thief doesn't schedule an appointment, doesn't let you know when he's going to come and rob you. He just doesn't do that. It comes suddenly, and you come back home. I didn't know this was going to happen. When I was living in Houston, in an apartment in Houston, I got robbed. Someone broke into my apartment. They never announced it. They never let me know. In fact, I suspect in the apartment complex that I was living in, there were some workers doing some things. I think they were casing out the joint. They saw when I left, saw when I came back. And they probably figured out, I was teaching school at the time. He's not going to be here at 2 o'clock, 1 o'clock, whatever it may be. I don't know when they came. They didn't even leave a note to let me know when they stole these things. So I suspect there were some workers in the apartment complex, and I may have seen them that very morning when I went to work. They did not have the decency to let me know that they were going to rob my apartment that day. Paul says that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like a thief in the night. You never know the exact time that it's going to happen. The second coming will be unexpected. But at the same time, we know it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen as much as you see a woman who is pregnant knows that she is going to have a baby. You know the baby is coming. You just don't know when. Now, we have to remember this is the first century we're talking about. And so we didn't have all the imagery and the tests and the doctors and everything to give us a precise due date. But a woman who was pregnant, she kind of knew the timetable. She may not even know when she got pregnant, but she knew it was coming, but she didn't know exactly when it was going to come until those labor pains started to come upon her. So we know that Christ is coming back. We're pregnant. The world is pregnant. We know it's going to happen, but we don't know precisely when, because the thief doesn't schedule an appointment. Oddly, there have been so many people who have made the claim that they know when Christ will come back. Did a little research going back to 1980 to see how many predictions, because I've heard a lot of them in my lifetime, haven't you? So since 1980, I have chronicled 71, no less than 71 predictions of Christ's return. All of them have been wrong. And it's because we're walking around like a pregnant woman, and so we're expecting it any day, but we don't know when it's going to happen. Because there are no eschatological OBGYNs who can look at the world and give us a due date. All we can say is we know that he's coming, but we don't know when. And we've got to be happy with that. I'm happy with that. I'm good with that. But what that should do, those two realities, he's coming back, we don't know when, it should affect the way that we live our lives in the meantime, shouldn't it? Knowing that Christ is coming back should affect the way that I look at this world, the way that I live in this world, the way that I treat other people, and the way that I prepare for the second coming of Christ, knowing that it's going to come, but not knowing exactly when. Again, let me turn your attention to the New International Reader's Version in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So Paul says, hold on, don't be like other people, those people that are asleep, those people that are living in denial that Christ is coming back. Instead, let us be wide awake and in full control of ourselves. He uses that word sober, the New International Version and some other translations, and usually sober, and he uses that word because he talks about how people get drunk in the night, and so there's this neat connection between those two thoughts. Usually we think of the word sober as I'm not drunk, but it means more than that. It means being clear-headed. It means being thoughtful. It means being mindful. It means knowing what I'm doing. And so the New International Reader's Version, let's be in full control of ourselves. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But we belong to the day, so let us control ourselves. Let us put on the armor of faith and love on our chest. Let us put on the hope of salvation like a helmet. So we live self-controlled lives because we want to be ready for that day. It could happen any moment. It's going to happen. But he also talks about in verse 9 that this is also going to be a day of God's wrath. We don't want to be on that end of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But those people who live in denial of death, who live in denial of the second coming, and who live in denial of the subsequent judgment, that very well may be their fate. The wrath of God poured out on them. And for Paul, from a biblical worldview, that is a foolish way to live your life. As if Christ is not coming back, as if there's not going to be a judgment. And he said, Christians, we don't live like that. We live prepared. Again, verses 9 and 10, New International Reader's Version. God didn't choose us to receive his anger. He chose us to receive salvation. We want to be on that side because of what the Lord Jesus has done. He died for us. And we can have that confidence that through the death of Christ, we have been spared of that wrath. Some will be alive when he comes. Others will be dead. Either way, we will live together with him. So we want to live with him. We want to be reunited with those who have died before us. And so while we wait, in verse 8, backtrack to verse 8, here is Paul's advice to all of us who live in this uncertain time. He says, we belong to today. Let us control ourselves. And look what he says. He says, let us put on the armor of faith. Let's be faithful people. Let's never stop believing who Jesus is and what God has done for us. And let's put on our chest love. Let's love one another. Isn't that a good idea while we wait? Is that we love one another? And then he says, let us put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. Faith, hope, and love, this beautiful triad. In fact, in the very first chapter, he combined these three. He does that a few times in 1 Thessalonians. And of course, we know it from 1 Corinthians. Faith, hope, and love, these are the greatest things. So we're going to believe, we're going to love, we're going to live with hope, and that will keep us until that day. All right, so a correct understanding of the second coming does these three things real quickly. Number one, it mitigates our grief. It doesn't eliminate our grief. Just because we're Christians, just because we believe in the resurrection, it doesn't mean that we deeply grieve the loss of loved ones. But there's a different dimension to our grief. Is we know that that is not the end of their lives. We know that they are going to participate in this glorious day when Christ comes back. And we believe that there's going to be this great reunion between all of the faithful people. So our grief is still real, but the second coming of Jesus Christ mitigates that grief. And it motivates us to live lives of faith, hope, and love. We want to be prepared for that. We live meaningful lives. We know that our life is going somewhere. We're not just aimless people. There'll be a culmination to all of this. And so the second coming makes us better people. And then it manufactures joy in our lives, even in a world where there's so much sadness and there's so much grief and there's so many problems. Because we know that this is going to end, and it's going to end well for those of us who believe. It's like we're watching a movie. We know it has a happy ending. We know things are going to work out. It's like watching a game where we already know that our team wins. The second coming of Christ reminds us that it's all going to work out in the end. And even though we're not experiencing that ultimate final joy, the prospect of that joy flows down into our lives today, knowing that there's joy awaiting us. In verse 11, Paul concludes this section much like he did the previous one. He said, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So, church, I want you to be encouraged today. And whenever you think about the second coming of Christ, I want you to find strength. I want you to find hope. I want you to know that Christ is coming back. And even though we don't know all the particulars, it's going to be a glorious, glorious day when Christ will reign without rival, when evil is vanquished, and we together will live with the Lord forever. A model church is a hopeful church. So in the meantime, church, be strong, be hopeful, never give up, knowing that one day all will be well as we wait hopefully for that day. Let me say a prayer and then Baze will lead us in a song. Father God, we thank you for this promise that Jesus made that he will come back. And Father, let that assurance, let us be truly convicted of that truth that Christ is going to come back. And when he does, it's going to be a glorious, glorious day. Our lives are not meaningless. The lives of those who have gone before us are not meaningless. Our service to you is not meaningless. Our love and devotion to you is not meaningless. The trials that we endured are not meaningless. Everything will be well with us in the end. And so, Father, we look forward to that day, whether we're here to experience it or whether we come back with you in the clouds, announcing the great news to the world that Christ is King forever and ever. Father, fill us with joy and hope as we await that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.